Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on the preaching of his word. Oh, Father, how we do pray that your word would pierce our hearts as we consider this text. Lord, as we consider the great deception that Israel labored under, and it led to their defeat and even to the death of very many men of Israel. Lord, help us not to be deceived in the same way. For Lord, we recognize that as the Apostle Paul says, that whatever has happened to Israel happened as an example for us, that we might learn from it. Lord, grant that we would understand the lesson and that we would not follow the same path of unbelief, but Lord, that we would find our faith fully confirmed in you. For we do ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, one of the great dangers in life is convincing yourself that God is with you, that he is for you, when he actually is not. This is probably the greatest danger that you could ever face, that you believe that God is for you, that he's going to bless you, that you're in his favor, and yet he's not. Now, this is, in fact, a very real possibility. Christ speaks to this very thing. He warns his disciples and says that the days are coming when those who kill you will believe that they are offering a service to God. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ says. They believe that they are in God's favor, and yet they are acting in a way that is completely contrary to the will of Christ, such that they are actually trying to murder his very servants and actually have so deceived themselves that they believe that God will accept this as service. It's a great danger. They believe they're worshiping the right God. They were even saying that they were worshiping the God of the Bible, and yet they were acting contrary to what God intended, and their service to God was, in fact, of course, an abomination to him. Now, there's even something similar that happens today. You think of Muslims who commit acts of terrorism through suicide bombings. This used to be something that was talked about a little bit more in the wake of 9/11. But yet, these sorts of things still happen. It of course, happened in 9/11 in this country, and yet continues to happen all over the world, that this is something that's a regular part of their religion. And part of the thing that happens is that those who do this, they really do believe that they are offering a service to God. There is this deception. They believe God is with them, and yet God is not with them. And they are acting in a way that where they appear, that they believe that God will bless them, but what's really going to happen is that there's going to be judgment. Now, these are examples that can be in some ways more obvious in terms of examples of those who do not truly believe in God but believe themselves to be blessed. And yet, there is a real danger that is closer to home. The same thing can be true even within the church. There is always the temptation for people to deceive themselves into thinking that they are right with God when in fact they are not. That is always a real temptation, and it does happen, and it can even happen in the church. It does happen in the church. Now, one of the ways in which this happens is when a person believes he is right with God because of the performance of some ritual or because of the presence of something that is merely exterior. That is one of the main ways in which people deceive themselves in thinking that God is with them. They say, you know, I do this. God will be with me because I do this. And they say, no matter what else happens, if as long as I have that, then I will be okay. And this is, in fact, exactly what's happening here. The people of God believe, if I have the Ark of God with me, then I will be saved. There's nothing that can happen to me. God is with me, I am sure, if only the Ark of God is with me. But the problem is that they were not, their hearts themselves were not true to the Lord. They were sinning greatly against God, and they did not deal with their sin, but they said, it doesn't matter if we don't deal with our sin, because as long as God's Ark is with us, then we know that we will be okay. This is also a problem in the days of Jeremiah. And interestingly, Jeremiah actually references this very event. Now, we know that from the reading here that this turns out terribly. The Israelites are defeated. They bring the Ark, then they're defeated again. That's what happens in this particular text. Jeremiah actually references this very event. And he's prophesying, if you remember, immediately before the exile. And actually, the book of Jeremiah records the exile. So Jeremiah is prophesying during the time that will be the greatest judgment that God pours out on his own people in the Old Testament, the greatest judgment. And what Jeremiah is recording is that the people were not listening to him. But if you were to ask, you know, how could they not believe Jeremiah? Jeremiah was obviously a prophet. He's saying the judgment's coming. Where did they put their hope? How could they deceive themselves into thinking that this judgment was not going to come? And the answer is given in Jeremiah chapter 7. What he says is the people were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What they were saying is as long as we have this temple, then God will do nothing to us. Surely God is with us. We can see that he's with us in the temple. And if we have his presence in the temple, then surely he won't bring this judgment against us. He is for us. And they deceived themselves. They rejected Jeremiah's calls for repentance. And ultimately then they were led into judgment. But if you were to ask then, you know, what did Jeremiah do when he heard these people say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord? What he did was he said was, remember Shiloh. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 4. Remember the people did the exact same thing. They said, if only we have the Ark of God, then we will be safe. But brothers and sisters, what is required for true faith is not that you put your trust in the Ark of God, but rather that you put your trust in the God of the Ark. And anything less than that is not true faith. If you are to be saved, it must be because you are not putting your hope in the performance of some ritual, or even any kind of outward token of God's presence, even if it has been appointed by God for that very purpose, as the Ark of God was. True faith is not trusting in those rituals, but rather it is trusting in the God who has appointed them. True faith is not trusting in the Ark of God, it is trusting in the God of the Ark. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 4 begins this narrative concerning the Ark of God, and this will take us to the beginning of chapter 7. Where there is first here this record of the loss of the ark, and then there is the record of the ark going to the Philistines and then returning. And this is one of the things, as we saw earlier in the reading from 2 Samuel 6, this is one of the main things that is being recorded with regard to the books of Samuel, that there has to be this godly king that arises. But also, the arising of the godly king is linked also with the ark of God finding a resting place among God's people. And that's one of the things that the books of Samuel are trying to explain to us. And we have the beginning of this storyline of the Ark of God in chapter 4. Now, there are still links with chapters 2 and 3. You'll remember that at the end of chapter 2 and all the way through chapter 3, there were these judgments that were communicated against Eli and his house. And these are beginning to be fulfilled now in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The judgments are, in fact, coming upon Eli and his house as we see that Hophni and Phinehas die. So this is that's situating this particular passage within its own context. Now, we're going to look at this passage under three headings. First, we're going to consider the first defeat of Israel at the Battle of Aphek. Then we're going to consider how Israel brings the Ark of God to the battlefield, and then the second defeat at the Battle of Aphek. The majority of our time will be spent in point two. What's the significance of Israel bringing the Ark of God to the battlefield? What were they thinking? And how is it that people make the same mistake today? Now, you'll notice that in verses 1 and 2, there is this simple record of the defeat of the Israelites. We read in the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1, that the word of Samuel has come to all of Israel. Samuel has been established as the prophet. And then there is then this battle that comes between the Philistines and the Israelites. The Israelites are encamped at Ebenezer. That's the name of the place. It's going to be the site of their battle that they win in chapter 7. And the Philistines encamp at Aphek. And as we'll see all the way throughout the books of Samuel, that the Philistines are a problem for the Israelites all the way throughout. That they are really the main threat against the Israelites. And so, of course, then we know what happens here. It's very simple. They go out to battle, and Israel is defeated by the Philistines. We're told that 4,000 men fall. Now, this is not the first time that Israel has been defeated. There are other times where Israel has been defeated. And always the solution has been to repent, to look for ways in which there's been sin, and to address that particular sin. Now, at this point, after this defeat, the Israelites have a decision to make. They have to figure out, why were we defeated? God's the one who's supposed to be fighting for us. Why did we lose? And what can we do to win the victory now against these Philistines? These Philistines are coming out against the people of God. What can we do? Well, the answer is given in verses 3 and 4, what they actually decide to do. The elders decide to bring the Ark of God from Shiloh to save them. How did they respond to the defeat? What did they do? The elders get together and they decide that the Ark must go into the battle. And they believe that if the Ark of God is with them, then God is with them. If God is with them, then they cannot lose. That's the train of thought. And there is a real sense in which this is true, in the sense that the Ark of God was truly set apart as an object that was to communicate the presence of God to his people, such that when the Ark leaves, there is a real sense in which that is God leaving, in that God had chosen to communicate his presence in relationship to the Ark in some way. So they believe if we bring this Ark into the battlefield, then we will win. So then verse 4 just records that this happens. The people take the Ark from Shiloh. And then there is this little parenthetic where we are given a hint that all things are not well and that they're not going to go well. And that is in verse 4. The Ark comes to the battlefield, but also we are told that Hophni and Phinehas were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. We've seen all the way throughout 1 Samuel to this point that Hophni and Phinehas were wicked. They caused the people of God to despise the worship of God. They caused Israel to fall into great sins. There had been judgment that were pronounced against the house of Eli such that they were going to be killed. Eli was told, your two sons are going to be killed in a single day. And so we already have this sort of ominous precursor to what's going to happen, this little hint that the author inserts in the description of bringing the Ark into the battlefield, that Hophni and Phinehas are there with them. Now, what happens when the Ark is brought to the battle? Notice, the Israelites rejoice greatly. They rejoice greatly. And they shout so loud that the text tells us that the ground is even shaking. And the Philistines recognize what's happened. And then in verses 6 to 9, we see what happens. They are in terrible fear. The Philistines do not believe they can win the fight because they recognize the Ark has come. And therefore, if the Ark has come, God is with them. And not just any God, but for them, you know, they say the gods who destroyed the Egyptians, the mighty Egyptians who laid them low, these are the gods that have come into the camp. And the author even records in some detail what is said to the men. Look, what can we do? Woe to us. Just fight and do your best. Be men, be strong, so that we might not be subject to these Israelites. And clearly they are terrified. Clearly they are terrified. And such is the setting for the next scene. Now, before we get to the actual defeat that we've already read, it's important to think through, again, a little more carefully what is happening. That the people of God believe that God is with them merely because the Ark of God is with them. That's the main point. And the thing to think about at this point is, where do we see that kind of thing happening? Where is this a great danger? Where is there this kind of deception where people are putting their hope and confidence in the performance of some outward ritual whereby they believe that God is with them, and in the end, God is not actually with them? The answer is there's actually a number of ways in which this happens, but the main places this is found is in all forms of what could be called sacerdotal religions. And that particularly is found in Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. And this happens in a number of different ways. First, this happens with regard to the doctrine of transubstantiation and what is the technical term is called ex opera operata, which is a Latin phrase to describe the theology of the sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church. It's similar to the Eastern Orthodox Church that says that the sacraments themselves are effectual by the work performed. That's the idea. By the very act of performing the ritual, God is with you. That's what ex opera operata teaches. Now, in transubstantiation, this is the idea that in Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, where the Lord's Supper, the elements themselves are transformed into the actual body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, already there are great problems for theology at this point. One, the to say that the elements themselves, so this is the idea is that the bread in the Lord's Supper is actually turned into the body of Christ, and that the wine in the Lord's Supper is actually transformed into the blood of Christ. The problem is that if this were true, this would actually be a violation of what has been decreed in the Fourth Ecumenical Council in the Council of Chalcedon. One of the things that council showed from the scriptures is that the natures of Christ, he has two natures, and they are whole, they are indivisible, and yet they are never confused. So the idea is that that Christ's deity is always his deity, and his manhood is always his manhood, and those are full and complete. Now, the problem is that if the elements are transformed into the body and blood of Christ, then all of a sudden Christ's body is in heaven and it's on earth at the same time. And it's in every single church where the Lord's Supper is being taken. That is to ascribe divine qualities to Christ's human nature, which the Council of Chalcedon says is wrong, is actually an error. It's a great heresy. And so there is that theological problem. But apart even from that is the problem that it leads to the understanding that if you participate in the ritual, you automatically have the blessing of God. That if you participate by simply having the bread enter your body and the wine enter your body, that you do have the presence of Christ because it's there. It's there in the very elements themselves. It leads to putting one's trust in the thing, the supper of the Lord rather than the Lord of the supper. It leads to the same problem that we see in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And this is actually, again, what is actually taught in the ex opera operato. The idea is the sacraments work by the work performed. That is to say, by the actual action of the ritual, you receive the blessing that has been promised, apart from any consideration of the heart. The efficacy is not dependent upon the worthiness of the minister, and it's also not dependent upon the worthiness of the person receiving it. The scriptures, however, show us that what is ultimately required is that a person have faith. And it is a great deception. It has been a source of deception from time immemorial that people will place their confidence in a ritual and believe that by the mere performance of the ritual, they will be blessed. This is exactly what has happened in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. The people believe we have the Ark of God, therefore we cannot fail. They put their hope in the very action of having the ark with them. If someone were to say, to object at this point and say, well, is it not true that Christ is present in the supper? The answer is, of course, Christ is present in the supper. But notice, God is no less present in the ark. That the ark of God was the place. If you wanted to know where could I go? Where could a priest go to be in the presence of God in a way that was more real than any other place on earth, the answer would have been in the Holy of Holies where the Ark of God was. That was the answer that would have been given in the Old Testament. And that's why the people believed, if I bring the Ark of God, this is the thing that shows that God is with me. And they do that, and yet God is not actually with them because God is not tied to the Ark, just as Christ is not tied to the supper. Is Christ present in the supper? Absolutely. Just as God was present in the ark. However, if your heart is not right, then there will be no blessing from the performance of the ritual. There will be none whatsoever. Because the point is, above everything else, is that you must have the heart. This is why it's such a great error to say that the efficacy of the sacrament does not depend on both the minister and the one receiving the sacrament. Now, in the early church taught the efficacy of the sacrament is not based upon the worthiness of the minister. And that's 100% true. However, in the Middle Ages, there was added a second portion. And that is that the efficacy of the sacrament is also not dependent upon the worthiness of the recipient. And that is a teaching that leads to the conclusion that the heart does not matter in the reception of the sacrament. Because if you don't have the heart, it's still going to work. But brothers and sisters, what the scriptures teach is that the heart is everything. The heart is everything. If you do not have the heart, if God does not have your heart, it does not matter what you do. God is not with you. God is not with you. If there is no true repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is not with you. And every single attempt to use a ritual to convince yourself that God is with you when you have not given Christ your heart is a matter merely of self-deception. It is to deceive yourself and to bring the ark into the battlefield when God is not with you. It will only lead to great defeat. Now, this is not just the case with the Lord's Supper. Same thing is true with the doctrine of satisfaction, where a person is told that the performance of a certain action prescribed by a priest will make satisfaction for sin. That is the doctrine of satisfaction, found again in the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. Now, here again, there is a trust in a ritual apart from the consideration of the heart. If you perform these things, then you'll be forgiven of your sin. Now, this is even worse because there is actually no hint that this ritual is prescribed in the scriptures. There's no hint anywhere in the Bible that a person can make satisfaction of his sin for his sins based on some of his own actions. The same is true, or you could even say probably the worst case of this is the teaching on images. And really all the same things apply here. The worship of images is used as a means of saying that God is with me. His presence is communicated through the image. Here, this is something that's especially true in Eastern Orthodox circles. One Eastern Orthodox theologian has said that the image is the material center. This is the material center in which there reposes an energy, a divine force which unites itself to human art. So there is a divine energy that unites itself to the human art. Surely there would be this distinction, and this is a distinction used by Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, that we are not worshiping the image, we're worshiping God through the image. However, it's important to note that such an idea, that I worship God through the image, that is exactly what has been said by every polytheistic religion in the history of the world. The pagans have never said that their gods are exactly the same as the images that they made. They've never said that. They believe, too, that the gods, in some way, there is a connection of the energy of the god with the image, and that's their justification for worshiping the image. That's polytheistic religions. That's their justification for the worship of images is there is a connection between, there is a divine energy that connects to the image such that the god receives the worship when I worship through the image. And it's striking to note then that is the exact same argument that's used in the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church in order to defend the worship of images. But what is actually happening there? What is happening is this very thing that is being spoken against in 1 Samuel chapter 4. There is a trust in a thing rather than a trust in God. There is a belief, if I worship God through this image, even though God's prohibited it, if I worship God through this image, there is a sense in which God's presence is tied to that image. And if I have the image, then I have the presence of God. Such is the way in which the human heart has always been tempted to deceive itself and to be led off into the worship of images and to idolatry. And that's really what is happening here. Even though the people of God are worshiping the right God, even using things that he has prescribed, they are still doing it in an idolatrous way. Now, I've spent some time talking about this with regard to Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. It's important to note, this can happen in our churches. This can happen for any member of any church. A person who believes that God is with them merely because he is attending church is really doing the same thing in his heart. If you are here and you believe, you know, I've got this and that problem, but I'm at church every Sunday. Now, is God's presence here at church? Absolutely. Where would you go to find the presence of God today? Just as you would go to the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, you would go to church to find the presence of God. So should you be at church? Absolutely. But should you say, God is with me merely because I am present in church? The answer is no, because what is needed? What is needed is for God to have your heart. If God does not have your heart, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how often you read your Bible. It doesn't matter how often you pray. It doesn't matter how often you're at church. If God does not have your heart and you believe that God is with you merely because you do those things, you have deceived yourself in exactly the same way that is spoken of here in 1 Samuel chapter 4. You are trusting in the ark of God rather than the God of the ark. The reason God gave the ark was to make the people trust in him. It was to lead them by the hand to faith in him. Trust must be placed in God. Now, That is what's happening here. That's what the people of God are doing. And with this background, it's perhaps a bit easier to see what happens next, why what happens next actually happens. In verses 10 and 11, we see that it goes disastrously for the people of God. Again, the Philistines believe they're going to lose. They do not believe they can win. They say, the gods have come into the camp. What can we do? This has never happened before, and there's no chance we can win. These are the gods who destroyed the Egyptians. They say, fight as hard as you can, be men, and fight. And what happens? The Philistines come, and they defeat the people of God. There's a very great slaughter. 30,000 Israelites die, and the Ark of God is captured, and Hophni and Phinehas die as well. The result is crushing. And this is the great warning that is given. If you trust in the outward performance of a ritual and you say that God is with me because I do that, this is what's going to happen. This is a precursor of the judgment. And all those who act the same way ought to expect the same things to happen. Transubstantiation, ex opera operato, the doctrine of satisfaction, the cult of images, all those things we could say more, but those are the ones we've discussed. All these things are contrary to Scripture and teach the very thing that is condemned here. Now, and even for those in the church, this is the warning. If you believe God is with you merely because you're in church, merely because you're participating in the things that are happening here, if you say, you know, I'm a part of an Orthodox church that thinks very clearly about the Scriptures and whatever else, if that is where your hope is, things will not go well for you. You will not be found to be Christ on the last day. And the reason is because God must have the heart. God must have the heart. Now, one of the things that's interesting about this particular battle, the Battle of Aphek, is we'll see that chapter 7 is actually parallel to this. So the author is actually teaching us by way of a negative example in chapter 4. And then we're actually going to see there's a lot of parallels in chapter 7, but it's a very different result. There's a difference. There is a situation where people are trusting in the rituals, and then there's a situation where there's real repentance. That's the difference that we'll see between chapters 4 and chapter 7. However, there's another contrast that's being made here. There's another example of a battle that was very similar but ended up being very different, and that was the Battle of Ai. If you remember, this was in the days of Joshua, and in both cases, there was an initial defeat. In both cases, it was because of the sins of the people. But at Ai, the people dealt with the problem of sin, and then God gave them victory. At Aphek, the people believed they had God's blessing because they brought the ark, and God gave them defeat a second time. Those two things are meant to be contrasted. And the point is, if you were to ask, why, so the people of God lose sometimes, and it's because of their sins. What then can they do from that point? There are at least three examples in the Scripture of what happens when there's an initial defeat, and then there's some action taken, and then there's a new result, or some kind of result. And the answer, if you contrast this with I, is the thing that you must do is repent. The thing that you must do is deal with the problem of sin. Do not use the performance of a ritual to gloss over the reality of the sin that's in your life. Rather, see, if something is happening in your life, consider God may be using it to humble you, to bring you to repentance. The answer is not the performance of an outward ritual. It is to turn to the Lord. Now, it is hard to overstate how significant this defeat at Aphek really was. It can be easy to think, you know, this is just another defeat in the history of God's people. You know, there have been lots of things that have happened, for instance, in the book of Judges. There's going to be lots of things that happen afterwards. And, you know, we usually can trace out. There are certain high points in the history of redemption. There are certain low points. And there are certain points that are more significant than others in terms of the telling of the story. So, for instance, the building of the temple is obviously a high point. The exile is the lowest of the low points. Where does this fit? Is this just kind of a normal event? It can be easy to think that this is just some other battle where the people of God have lost. But brothers and sisters, this is a highly significant episode in the history of God's people. This is the time when the place where the Ark of God was destroyed. Now, the only time that will happen again is in the Babylonian exile, which is, again, the lowest of the low points. This had never happened before. You think of all the low points of the days of the judges in the book of Judges, all the points where God humbled the people. They never lost the Ark of God. They never lost the Ark of God. Shiloh, the place where the Ark of God was always, since the days of Joshua, that was never destroyed. This was a highly, highly significant thing that is happening. To this point, it is the lowest of all the low points for the people of God, lower than any of the points in the book of Judges. This is the lowest of the low. And therefore, brothers and sisters, it is very significant, very important that we learn this message. Remember what Jeremiah has said. The people deceived themselves when they said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They believed nothing bad would happen. But brothers and sisters, the cry of Jeremiah must be heard, and that is this cry: repent. Repent of your sins and turn to God. God must have your heart. If he does not have your heart, then he has nothing. God must have your heart. Therefore, brothers and sisters, I do urge you, I recognize that the human heart is deceitful. Look into your heart and consider. Ask this question: does God have your heart? Does he have your heart? Does he have your heart, or are you trusting in something else with regard to your standing before God? This is the tendency of the human heart in every age, whether it be Aphek, whether it be the Babylonian exile, whether it be the people of God in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ or even afterwards. This is the tendency of the human heart in every age to deceive itself. Do not be deceived. Turn to him and be saved. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we do pray that you would, Lord, that you would remove our hearts of stone, that you would give us hearts of flesh. Lord, we do confess that we are prone to wander. We are prone to being deceived. We are prone to deceiving ourselves, such as what your scriptures teach us and such as what we see in our own hearts. Lord, how we do ask that you would give us the grace simply to follow you. And Lord, we can see that, Lord, your people, we can be so close to the answer and yet be so far from it. Lord, keep us from this kind of deception, we do ask. And grant that in your grace, that our hearts would be true before you, that not one of us would be lost on the last day, that all those who are here, who are hearing these words, Lord, that there would be a true repentance and true faith. And Lord, that we might all be told to enter into the kingdom of God on that last day. Lord, such is our desire. We pray that you would grant it by your Spirit. Amen.